help, we will speak again from the last verse in the second chapter of the prophecy by Isaiah. Second chapter of the prophecy by Isaiah, verse 22. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils, or wherein is he to be accounted of? Spoke this morning mainly, as you know, from the latter clause, for wherein is he to be accounted of? And I trust saw something of the vanity of trusting in an arm of flesh, especially our own. Previous verses, the prophet speaks of the way that the Lord brings about this ceasing from man. And he says concerning this, that in that day the man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, and go into the clefts of the rock and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Cease ye from that. So that there is to be a time when we are to be tested, and that by shaking. It is one of the Eastern methods of gathering fruit, particularly the olive. There's a time when the olive tree are pronounced to be ripe. Were in the time of Israel general public property. But they were not allowed to be touched until the time came that they were ready. Then they were shaken down, not picked. Children and adults would climb into the trees and shake the branches. Fruit would fall, and it wouldn't be injured by falling. That was the nature of the olive, that it did not hurt like perhaps other fruit that falls and is bruised and eventually rots. Not so with the olive. And so there is in this a lesson for us that there's to be a time of shaking. When the Lord shall arise to shake terribly the earth. The two such great times in the history of Israel, one of them was when the Lord appeared on Mount Sinai, as this 12th of Hebrews tells us, the mount that might not be touched, and God shook. And Moses himself said, I do exceedingly fear and quake. Majesty of God was heard, not seen, only by the prophet Moses himself. But the voice of a trumpet, and that which instilled fear into the hearts of the multitude to such an extent that it became a proverb almost that the Mount Sinai was a place of terror. From this there came the voice of God in his command, as you know, and the children of Israel were ever reminded how the Lord came down on the mount. So that this time of shaking, one would think, would be a time that would be accompanied with a tremendous amount of religion or worship, and that the people would be so prostrate in their fear that they would do nothing else but bow before this mighty tumult and this quaking earth. In fact, the exact opposite resulted, and the leader, Aaron, below, is found by taking a golden calf. As for this Moses, we know not whence he is. So that this shaping quite clearly did not bring with it Michael's approach to God. There was nothing at all but slavish fear. And that slavish fear was the outcome of God's dealing with stuff Mount Sinai. But nevertheless, it stood as a permanent reminder in the purposes of God that the day would come. And as we read in Hebrews, would shake not the earth only, but heaven also. The firmament, that is, the star, sun, the moon. Heaven and earth shall pass away, that my word shall not pass away. Seeing then that all these things shall be removed, says Peter and others with him, giving the further proof of the great day of Christ's second coming, and there shall be such a shaking that everyone will be affected thereby, not to give them the Bible godliness, not to instill into them some fear that will provoke in them earnest prayer. They shall fly to the rocks, to the hills to hide them. John saw this in his revelation. And they shall call upon the mountains to hide them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne and from the Lamb. The Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world. They will want nothing to do with it. They will know him not. They will not cry to him. They want to be hidden from him. His shaking will be a complete disaster for all who are out of Christ. The Lamb of God will be nothing to them. His precious blood they will never have known. His justifying righteousness will be anathema to them. But there will be a tremendous shaking. So says God, and as I said this morning, the infinite kindness in giving us warning. And so we are just like children, you see. We can't grasp what this will mean. We cannot really even mentally picture to ourselves what this great day of judgment will be. But that it will be is a certainty. And yet, as the children of war, so are we. And God's warnings are used of him as blessings. So that the word is received tremblingly. This man will I look, is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. And this is one of those great words of Jehovah which make his people tremble. I receive the truth of this in their hearts. It is to be preached to them. They are to be warned thereby that the day shall come when there shall be a tremendous change. And it shall be instantaneous. There are several measures of speed in the scripture to give us some idea of that which is rapid, quick, fast. This one in particular is one of the most outstanding, and that is this: in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And you children can't even measure that. instrument can, but this is God's word to us of the chain, the great chain. Now we are prepared, therefore, by these things, by the changes in our lives. And the changes in our lives can come very quickly. Yes, change. As in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, Job felt that his life was faster than a weaver's shuttle. And that was, I suppose, one of the fastest things known now. We would not like to mention in the pulpit measurements of speed today that are known and proved. They are tremendous compared with the weaver's shuttle. But with God, these speeds, the rapidity of his movement is tremendous. So that day shall come, that unawares, in the twinkling of an eye, he will gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth. And it will be accompanied with shaking. This is related, therefore, to the first part of the text, ceasing from man. What shelters, my dear friends, are we going to build? And we had forewarning of the last great war. What preparations were made for shelter? And in the early stages of it, what strange shelters some of us were found in underneath the stairs. Many times did we shelter underneath the flimsy stairs. Yes, what a shelter. Oh, how frail and weak. The course of time, they became concrete, steel reinforced. And these shelters even proved kind. They are still in this city, closed in, and all who perish in them. What kind of a shelter shall we need in the great day of just hiding place, as you sang this morning? Shall we really need one? That is the question perhaps you're asking. Is it true? Shall I really be in such a position as to need a shelter? See she from man. He is absolutely helpless. It will be like sheltering underneath the stairs. Fragile, proven to be futile. Not under your own righteousness and works. Lord, we have done many things in thy name, and in thy name we have cast out devils. Will this do? Will this be sufficient? Even the great blessing pronounced, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Even that falls short of the covering righteousness of Christ. That is set as a noble and gracious example to us all. The cup of cold water always stands prominently in time. No, it will be a tremendous test. And that test will be when God arises to shake terribly the earth. But when the apostle comes over to the chapter that we read, he speaks thus, this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. And what are they? Idols, for one thing, silver idols. Beautiful silver idols. The joy of Ephesus in her the great day, the great Diana, the silver city. Yes, not just a rough stone, but something better, silver, valuable, work of men's hands. They shall suddenly cast them away. What else? Gold. Even more precious, more valuable, the greatest value that man knows upon earth and ever has known. That they shall so regard them in that day that they shall cast them away. They made them to worship, that was their intention. They have worshipped them. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be made low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Let me say again, it's a sweet thought to me, how blessedly the Apostle Paul must have found these scriptures open to him when God opened his eyes. It recurs again and again in my preaching, and I would continue with it. This dear man, so versed in the Old Testament, when grace began in his heart, he saw it in an entirely different light, in the meaning, the spiritual meaning of it. And it is this that he quotes from here, as well as others. He says that there shall something that shall remain. What is it? Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. Let us have grace. Look at the sweet gospel word. Look how the simple, humble, tossed, tried, guilty, unworthy, feeling, and only feeling, graceless sinner, says, Lord, give me that grace. What a magnificent thing. What a glorious thing. Does it compare with the silver idol? Does it compare with the idol of gold? And is it not true to say that once you get a view of the sacred grace of God, like Paul, you cast your idols to the moles and to the bats? They are as dung and dross, as he says in the third of Philippians. I count them but dung that I may win Christ. There's a parting with these things, you see, under the shaking. Not a consternation, not a making of a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, not a finding some way whereby you can make some visual object to worship. Let us have grace. See she from man. This is the antidote. This is God's blessed remedy for unworthy sinners. Grace, more grace, daily grace, wonderful grace, grace for every need. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Is not that what grace does? It never can possibly exalt the creature, the possessor. If you've grace, if I've grace, we cannot exalt in ourselves. The very nature of grace is to humble the soul and exalt the Saviour. The very nature of it. It is this that brings the haughty city and the lofty tree down. And strange though the experience is, it is a consoling experience that ye, through patience and comfort of the Scripture, the consolations of the Gospel, are found in such Scriptures as these. But the painful part is ceasing from man. Yet, as I said this morning, it is not a question of just leaving us there and saying, well, if you cease from man, all will be well. The Lord doesn't leave a vacuum. No. There is something far greater, more blessed in its place, and that is the unfolding of the realities of the Lord Jesus. This ceasing, therefore, from man is not something to be feared. But the lessons to it, and the bringing down of the lofty looks of man and the like, are all found. In fact, had I read the whole of this 12th of Hebrews, as you know, we have the way the Lord breaks down our lofty looks. No chastening for the present, seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But it is plain truth. Oh, how grievous are our afflictions. What bitter hearts, griefs, sorrows, anxieties we have. Each heart knoweth its own bitterness. Cannot be put into words, expressed, it has to be carried and felt. God's trials are very marked in this particular way, that his people have trials that they can't talk to anyone about. I've long marveled at that over the years to see the peculiar nature of trial that you cannot confide in anyone. Immediately you can get a confidant or tell someone of your peculiar trial, immediately you lose the keen edge of it. But whilst that is carried in your own heart, and each heart knoweth its own bitterness, and you carry it alone, as you will do, so do you know how bitter it is. And this is so true of God's correction. The way that he brings man to cease from not only others, but from himself. It is grievous. And the Lord doesn't say it's anything else. And this great mystery of correction and discovering to you what you are and making it clear as the days go on, bringing you into places where you are astonished at yourself and where you flee from self, if you could. And you understand the old Puritan when he said, oh, that I had not of myself. This strange position, where one would gladly flee out of their own sinful selves, are so clear as to its nature, its ultimate end, death. Same time, these corrections and changes which the Lord brings are for that very purpose, to make you sick of self and fond of him. this must go together, never divided, any more than does this scripture from which we're quoting. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous, nevertheless. Afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Here's the shaking in the exercise. This is almost a denominational word. I don't like the term altogether, but really, you know, you don't hear a great deal about exercise outside of our little denomination. Exercise. What is it? You hear one say, exercise. You hear a young person say, I'm exercised. Or perhaps they never say it, but they are. Her mind is tossed to and fro. A concern. It's really a word very difficult to handle in the pulpit. You older ones can remember when you first began this peculiar experience first began in you. And you will know that far better felt than spoken. There is an exercise. And this exercise is set out in this scripture. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. And this peaceable fruit of righteousness is the discovery of the Lord's purpose in this affliction, in this testing, in this trial. And the Lord brings strange things into the lives of his people, young and old, and very bitter things sometimes, that they may be exercised. And that it may be a matter not merely in their own hearts, no, but between them and the Lord. Oh, this is good exercise, isn't it? So you can't take everything to the Lord, can you? Oh, I could look back to those days when there were things in my life, pleasures that I wanted to stick to and hold to. Say, well, they're not wrong. And I once heard a very excellent test on this, and it was this: if you cannot pray about a matter, there's something wrong with you. And if you cannot take your exercise to the Lord, something wrong with you. There is an exercise, therefore, within, and the outcome of this is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's ripe. It's ready, but it's festive. As I said of the olive berries, they're not touched until they're known to be ready. And then, they're shaken. So with any of these blessings which the Lord gives his people, they're tried, shaken. They're put to the test, the divine test. You don't test it yourself. You do not think of means and ways whereby you could test your own religion. You'll be quite content just to sing as you've just sung, brethren, be not too secure. Or let us ask the important question. Well, you've sung it, but if anyone said to you tomorrow, well, what was that hymn you sung yesterday in chapel about the important question? you might have forgotten by the while. What is the important question? These things, therefore, are put in the sieve and shaken, which again brings to our mind another feature of God's shaking, the sifting. Peter didn't realize this when Jesus said to him, Satan hath desired to have thee, that he may sift thee as wheat. He neither grasped the significance of Satan's intention, the divine foreknowledge that told him of it, nor did he grasp the fact that he would be the very person that would be sifted. And he passed the night quietly. But until it came about, then he realized the simple nature of that shaking, and yet the terrible outcome of it. God doesn't have to rend heaven and earth, you know, and make an earthquake to sift his people. He can sift you in a very simple trial, and a very simple circumstance. Or you may say to yourself of the circumstance, I didn't think that would do this to me. And yet, it's the sieve, and it shakes, and it shook Peter. He'd forgotten that there was something else too, and that was this, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. There's going to be something in this sifting, Peter, that's going to be useful to other people. And there was. And you could read it in his own words, you who are kept by the power of God. There it is. That strengthens the brethren. That takes them off of all false hope and hiding places. You who are garrisoned, as the margin says, garrisoned by the power of God. The word comes from the psalm. The angel of the Lord encampeth. There's the garrison, round about those that fear him. And when the Lord permits a breakthrough of that heavenly host of guardians, as he did in the case of Peter, he was sifted, he wasn't wrong, he was shaken. Be not surprised, therefore, at those things which bring you down into the dust, and humble, try you, and exercise you. But look for a good issue. This is the great test. Everyone has trouble. You can't look over your neighbor's wall or meet any friend in the street, talk to them a little while without you find they've got some trouble. The world is full of trouble. But oh, the great question is, shall I come out of this affliction better than when I went in it? Shall I have gained some lesson, profited by it? This is where the reality of it comes. Oh, that there were exercised thereby the people whose hands need to be lifted up. They hang down, and the feeble knees. See she from man. When you come to the personal experience of it, then what good are you? Why, you can't keep alive your own soul in. You can't bless your own soul. You can't bring a drop or a grain of comfort in your own heart. You cannot form one good desire. What good, what use are you or am I in the matter of our own soul salvation? Cease from yourself. As the hymn says, cease from your own works, bad or good. Is he right? ought he not to have said, cease from your own works bad, and let the good out of it? Quite right. The good works stand on an equality with the bad ones when it comes to the righteousness of Christ. There's no difference. There is something superior to either good works or bad. Wash your garments in my blood. The apostle therefore looks to the feeble knees and the hands that hang down. Solemn plight, oh, and those of us that know something about it, know our impotency, our helplessness. Dear Paul, he said, who is sufficient for these things? Or as I quoted this morning, the life that I now live. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified with Christ, he said. That's the complete obliteration of Saul of Tarsus. And it was crucifixion, neither was. A slow, lingering death to flesh. And the being brought off of all arms of flesh and all creature help. As you sang in your hymn, he that trusts in his own heart acts a raw and foolish part. And who's going to give us the grace? Let us have grace. Doesn't it sound like a thirsty soul? Isn't it the very desire of the hungry? Let us have grace. Daily grace. That's all that is promised, all that is needed. Grace sufficient for the day. This remarkable provision of Jehovah. Grace. Let us. A favorite expression of the apostles. Let us. Or let this mind be in you. Or let us therefore fear. This is the gentle approach of the gospel exhortation. And for what purpose are we to have this grace? Whereby we may serve God acceptably. And how? Why, with reverence and godly fear. This is the point, the purpose. Cease ye from that whose breath is in his nostril, for wherein shall he be accounted of? He won't teach you how to serve God with reverence and godly fear. He knows nothing about it. You don't by nature reverence, yes. Reverence, inwrought reverence, wherein the Lord works this gracious reverence in the heart, this careful approach, this reverential fear. Let us have grace. Cease ye from man, but look at the blessed reverence. Look at the exhortation which this is. Something to lift you up, that's what an exhortation means. Suffer the word of exhortation, the apostle says in the next chapter. Suffer the word of exhortation. Don't be offended. Listen to me, he says. Don't take it amiss. I'm only declaring it for your good. I know I'm setting you a task, as if you should say, but listen to me, suffer, bear with me. suffer the word of exhortation. It needs some listening to. You've got to live in this daily path, in this world, bear these crosses and losses, these infirmities, these deep afflictions, but listen, listen to me, he says. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God, who will arise one day to shake terribly the earth, and not the earth only, but also heaven. A day of tremendous, as man would say, calamity. And as is set out in the Revelation, indescribable, unthinkable almost, but fair warning has been given by the Lord in the New Testament as he gave in the Old. And we know that the Old has come to pass. Oh, that the grand word stands over all creature efforts, cease ye from man. Even yourself, trust no longer in your own religion and the vanity of your own mind, and the remedy is in divine grace. Now, the living soul will seek this. It won't just glance off and be forgotten. It will touch a chord in their heart, and I doubt not, with God's blessing, some of you will be found even tonight praying just for this: Lord, give me more grace. And it will comprise the total of your heart's desire, and it will be everything, all that you will need for the pathway. This will take you effectively, won't it, off of all your own efforts and determination. You may have decided tonight that you're going to do something tomorrow, that you're going to, shall I say, just to put it simply, lead a better life. Are you? Are you asking for more grace? You perhaps have got to mingle with the world tomorrow. Are you going to resolve this night that you'll keep yourself separate from it? That you'll close your ears and eyes? You'll avoid that which you know to be wrong. Are you going to trust in self? It may well be that this resolution is going to be shattered at your feet ere tomorrow evening comes. You're going to prove the fallacy of it. But if your heart is led into this scripture to cease from self and self-resolution and to seek more grace, there's every likelihood that your heart's desire will be fulfilled, but you will not be the prime agent. It will be grace. So that this reverence and godly fear is associated with Paul's solemn ending, for our God is a consuming fire. Again, linked with this, you see. Again does he speak, even Isaiah, I mean, of God's consuming fire in these days of prophecy, when there shall be a burning up, parting with. Oh, the Lord help us to see from our own works, bad or good, wash our garments in his blood. Amen.